Before we get into the lesson today, I want to remind you of the importance of this study. I told you the first of the year that we were going to go back to very basic biblical doctrines. And the reason of that is that we need to have a good spiritual foundation on which to build. The subject that we're spending a great deal of time on in this series on the church is the subject of authority. This is a subject that really is very vital to us understanding why, how, when, and where we do things and why we do them. In our discussion with those in the other religions of the world, this is where our differences will always come back to. It will always come back to a thus saith the Lord and a question about authority. And if we don't understand how the authority of Christ works, and we don't understand how it is to be applied, then we're not going to be very effective in teaching others why we disagree with them about some particular doctrine. I'm taking the attitude that I also have taken in our study on Thursday nights concerning the teaching home Bible study, that the greatest lacking in evangelizing the lost is getting them to understand how the message of the Bible is put together. And so we're hoping in these lessons to give us the proper foundation on which we can go out and intelligently and realistically and with good success be able to teach those who are living and doing things contrary to the authority of Christ. And our text has been from Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, where Christ proclaimed his authority. And man has a choice to make. He can receive that authority, he can accept that authority, or he can reject it and he can accept something else. And God gives man free will to do that. But Jesus, before his ascension back to heaven, gathered his disciples one more time and gave them what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And that Great Commission told them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. But all of that instruction is based upon this premise, that all authority in heaven and earth resides in Jesus Christ. It resides in no council. It resides in no board of directors. It does not reside in one place in the world. It resides with Jesus Christ. He has the final say in every spiritual matter of any discussion of any subject that we would want to discuss. And so in this series of lessons, we thus far have examined how to apply that authority and to understand it. And we have looked at that the authority of Christ is expressed in Scripture. If you want to know what God wants, you're going to have to look in the book. There's no great mystery about this. This is how God communicates with us, through His Word. And we have looked at the authority of Christ as our Savior. He is the one who died for us. He's the one that purchased the church with His own blood. It is He who we will answer to as our final judge. And we looked at the authority of Christ in the local church. And every local church is organized, it's set up in the same way. Why? Because we all follow under His authority. Now last week, we looked at where this began to go wrong. We looked at where the gradual departures began from the authority of Christ and how it led into Roman Catholicism. But brethren, Roman Catholicism isn't the only religion among men today. Matter of fact, it's just one of over 1,500. So how did we get from the Lord's Church to Roman Catholicism to the Protestant movement? How did we get there? Well, that came as people gradually tried to return to the authority of Christ. But when they tried to return, they took a different route. And that different route caused some things to happen. And so we want to examine that today, how in the Catholic corruption that sparked reform in the 14 and 1500s. The popes were exercising political power. They were mixing church and state, something our Constitution says that should not be. You should separate church and state. Well, the Roman Catholic Church was wielding great political power and power over the church. And this caused a church that was filled with ignorance, greed, and all different types of immorality. And you know what? People were noticing. People were beginning to put it together that something was drastically wrong. That there had to be something better, and there had to be something better spiritually than what the Roman Catholics were doing. Now, what caused this firestorm? What caused men to begin to stand up and protest? Well, I mentioned this last week. In the 14 to 1500s, the doctrine of indulgences came out. Now, what was an indulgence? An indulgence was a transfer of the merit of Christ and of Mary and the saints to remit penalties for sin on earth and in purgatory. Now, let me explain to you what that means. That means that you could go to the Catholic Church. You could buy an indulgence. And when you purchased that indulgence, that the righteousness of Christ, of His Mother Mary, and of saints that had already gone on, those merits of their good works and their lives would be passed on to those who had penalties due for the sins that they had committed. And those merits of Christ and of Mary and the saints, they would be given to you, and then you would get a free pass from the penalty of your sin. Now, and this had for sins on earth and sins in purgatory for the living and for the dead. Let's say you had a relative that wasn't a very good sort of a person, and you knew he was in purgatory, as the saying goes. You could pay for an indulgence, and that indulgence would pass on the merits of Christ to that dead person, and that he would be able to be sprung out of purgatory. And they added that you could get these merits if you visited the saints, and that means visited where they lived, where they were buried, or if you bought relics that these saints supposedly had touched or some relationship to the saint, and if you would pay for those, then you would be able to gain an indulgence. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know as you sit there this morning, you're thinking, this has just got to be out of some fairy tale book. I didn't make this up. This is in Roman Catholicism history. You can look this up in any Roman Catholicism historical book that you want. This is exactly how they carried out their business in the early 1400s. Now, Pope Leo X offered plenary indulgences, and what that means is total pardon. Total, unequivocal, without reservation, pardon to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica in 1517. If you go to Rome today and you see St. Peter's Square and you see that great basilica that's built there, that was built on indulgence money. That was built on money that the Roman Catholic Church acquired under Pope Paul Leo X in selling plenary indulgences that gave men total pardon for the penalties of their sin. In Germany, John Tetzel, who was a priest, here's what he said. As soon as the coin of the in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, isn't that a catchy little phrase? Only one thing wrong. There is no such thing as purgatory, and if you die separated from God, no amount of money is going to get you out. You can't buy your way out. Brother, what kind of religion would give you the opportunity that you could live your life separate from God, opposed to His teaching, and then after you die, people who loved you could pay money that you might not have to pay eternally for your sin? Who wouldn't do that? But let me ask you a question. What if you were a poor person? What if you didn't have any money? Well, then The copper coin could never hit the coffer, and you'd stay in purgatory. Brethren, if that's not a respecter of persons, I don't know what is. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. If what this doctrine says is true, then God has an advantage to the rich. If you have money, you can be on your way out. Brethren, that's an insult to God's character. That's an insult to His character, and it's also ignorance. It's plain ignorance. You can't buy your way out. Now, then, they went a little further. Maybe you didn't have the money for the total pardon. And so you could get an inexpensive indulgence for 10 days. It wouldn't last forever, but it could last 10 days. And in the authority of all the saints, I absolve you free from all sin and remit all punishment for 10 days. You know what this is? This is a reprieve. You get a reprieve for 10 days. Well, the question, what happens after 10 days? You've got to buy another indulgence. If you got a lot of sins, you're going to have a lot of indulgences, aren't you? You need more expensive? You need a more expensive one? They had an indulgence that would last for 1,902,000 years. Well, I guess that would cover everything. I got that from a Roman Catholic hierarchy book. Now, what do you think the people who were in Roman Catholicism began to do? They began to see that there's something wrong with this system. It gives an advantage to the rich. It really makes God a respecter of persons. And all the immorality and the corruption and the greed that was in the Roman Catholic Church and in that form of government, men began to stand up and say, wait, something is drastically wrong here. Something has gone haywire. And so what men did is they began to gradually spark reforms. In Germany, in 1517, Martin Luther wrote 95 theses. And he challenged the Roman Catholic Church to debate. He challenged the Pope's authority and was declared an outlaw. He was a priest at the time in Germany, and he determined that it had gone haywire. And he listed 95 grievances that he believed the Roman Catholic Church was in error about. And he nailed them on the door of the church in Rome, and he challenged any authority in the Catholic Church to debate him. Well, they didn't debate him. They branded him an outlaw. And he had to live on the run because the Catholic Church was after him, and he was branded as a heretic. Why? Because he opposed the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. But he wasn't the only one. Next, they wanted the Bible translated into common languages. And so there was a man named John Wycliffe. He was called the morning star of the Reform movement. He took the Bible and made a complete translation of the complete English Bible in 1382. He took the Latin and he translated into English. Why? It was a common language of the day. He wanted the Bible in the hands of the common person. And so the Bible was translated and printed in 1455 by Mr. Gutenberg, and the Latin Bible was printed in 1455, the first printed version. And then the complete translation and printed version happened in 1520 by Luther, and then there was a complete Bible, Old and New Testament, in 1534. But when these men sought to put the Bible in the hands of the common man, they were branded heretics. They were branded as outlaws, and the Catholic Church had a price on their head. Mr. Tyndale, William Tyndale, here's what he said. He said, if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow shall know more of the Scriptures than he, the Pope, does. What would happen if the boy that drove the plow knew as much or more about the Scriptures than the Pope did? He wouldn't be a Roman Catholic, I'll tell you that. If he begins to read the Bible, he's going to see some strange things that he doesn't hear in the Roman Catholicism teaching. By the way, Mr. Tyndale was branded a heretic, and he was killed. But he was so hated by the Catholic Church that 30 years after he died, they took his grave, opened it up, took his bones out, and burned them on an altar to brand him as a heretic. And what was his crime? He translated the Bible into the English language. Brethren, we're not talking about a government. We're talking about a religion who had great power, political and morally they were corrupt. And men began to take notice. King James I commissioned 47 scholars in 1604, and they began their work in 1607, and by 1611, they had the authorized version, or the King James version, that was published in 1611, and 90% of what they translated came from Tyndale's work. 90% of the English translation of the King James Bible, which is probably the most accurate translation of the scriptures today. It is not the only one, and it's not the authorized one, and it's not the one the Apostle Paul used. I was in a meeting one time, and they had an afternoon discussion with preachers, as we get together sometimes and we study. And there was an older preacher there, and he took the position that the King James Version was the only authorized version and the only one that should be used. And there's still many people that feel that way today. And he tried to make the argument that Paul used it. That'd be pretty hard, since it wasn't available to 1611. I doubt that the Apostle Paul used it. The Apostle Paul used the Septuagint. That's what he used, and the actual letters that were being written. But that was in 1611. We have the King James Version. By the way, that's still the number one selling translation of the Bible to this day, is that translation. In Germany, Martin Luther wrote these 95 theses, and then he was excommunicated. In 1520 and 1521, Philip Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confessional in 1530, and that became the law, and that became the byline for the Lutheran Church. Just to tell you something about Martin Luther. Martin Luther read his Bible very diligently. And just at the end of his life, he began to see a movement afoot that would lead to the Lutheran Church. But he, in one of his last letters, he begged his followers, "Do not call yourself Lutherans, but call yourself Christians, for that is the only name that is given in Scripture." Well, they didn't do that. They called themselves Lutherans, and they began in 1530. And the Augsburg Confessional is their creed book that is still part of their history today. Now, Mr. Luther wasn't the only one. There were other men who began to stand up. Ulrich Zwingli, he was a priest, and he left Catholicism in Zurich in 1522 to 1525. And he began the origin of the Reformed and the Presbyterian Church. Now, I want to ask you something. When they formed the Lutheran Church, and when they formed the Presbyterian Church, did they completely leave Roman Catholicism? No. If you go into a Lutheran church today, or you go into a Presbyterian church today, you're going to see a lot of similarities to Roman Catholicism. Because what they did is they took the shell of Roman Catholicism, and then they threw out everything they didn't agree with. Things that they thought were contrary to the scriptures, and they changed those. But I'll give you an example. The robes, the pageantry, the ceremony, and the rituals in the Roman Catholic Church, they're still in the Lutheran Church. They're still in the Presbyterian Church. And that's why their priests are called Father. That's why they wear robes. That's why they have the pomp and ceremony in their worship service, because they still follow that kind of mindset. But they did begin to change some things. And this is why this is called the Reformation period. They didn't come all the way back, but they began to reform Roman Catholicism. And then there was a man who became very instrumental And his teaching today is still a problem. And his name was John Calvin, and he was in France. And he studied the priesthood, and he studied law. He was a lawyer. And he wrote the Institution of the Christian Religion in 1536. He led to Geneva, Switzerland, and he began the origin in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And today his teaching is known as Calvinism. Calvinism is in 90% of every Protestant church that is in existence today. What is Calvinism? Calvinism is called the tulip theory. The tulip theory is total depravity. Man was born depraved. Man was born totally in sin. He couldn't do good. He couldn't think good. And he couldn't do good even if he wanted to do good. And that led to unconditional election. And that meant that God chose before you were born whether or not you were going to be lost or whether you're not going to be saved. That being so, that led to the L in tulip. L was limited atonement. That means that Christ didn't die for everybody. He just died for the chosen. But yet that flies in the face of Scripture that says that he died for every man. And then that led to the I in tulip. And the I is irresistible grace. You know the only reason you can obey God? You know the only reason you can do good? You know the only reason that you're one of the chosen is because God sent the Holy Spirit to work on you. And if you didn't have this irresistible grace given to you by the Holy Spirit, then you were not one of the chosen. And that led to the P. The P was the perseverance of saints. That means once you're saved, you can never be lost. How prevalent is that today? How prevalent is eternal security today? How prevalent is once saved, always saved? That came from Calvin. Calvin's teachings are still prevalent today in the 21st century. But they began in 1536. And every main Protestant movement today believes in some form of Calvinism. Have I ever met a pure Calvinist? One. In my lifetime, I've met one. But Calvinism is alive and well. And you know what his... And you know what is the biggest teaching of John Calvin? Premillennialism. How alive is it? It's all around us. Even in the Lord's church. And it was started by John Calvin in 1536. In England, King Henry VIII declared to be the defender of the faith by Pope Leo X for opposing Luther. Henry made the Church of England independent in 1534. Why? So he could secure marriage to Anne Boleyn. See, he couldn't marry her because he was divorced, but he figured a way around that by making his own church. And so that's where the Church of England came in. It was founded by King Henry VIII, and it was founded so he could marry the woman that was his mistress in the marriage before he was divorced from, I think her name was Catherine, I believe. In Europe, anti-Baptist movements began. They were fermented by the lower class. Menno Simons, priest in the Netherlands, was immersed in 1536. Greville, Hooter, Hoffman, and Hutt, the origin of the Mennonites, the Amish, the Church of the Brethren, and the Baptists from John Smythe in 1607. That's where those movements began. Now, I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Religions can't run from their history. You can go to the library. You go on the internet. Look up the Baptists and you read about John Smythe. Look up the Mennonite Church and you'll read about Menno Simons. They have a beginning. They have an origin. They have a time when they began. And they're based upon things that men did in order to originate them and began to organize them. Now, what's the difference between them and the Lord's Church? The Lord didn't begin them. The Lord didn't die for them. And they were not organized by God. That's the difference. That's why they're different than us. That's why they're different than the Lord's church. Because they were organized by men, and the church of the Lord was organized by him. Now, you know what? People who deny that are not being honest. That's their history. That's their history. Where did they begin? Every one of those, and you want a good track on this? Right outside the door, in the slot on the wall, there's a track called The One True Church. You open it up, and in the middle of it, you will see a list of about 23 different religions. And they will have a time that they began, they will have who founded them, and they will have what their creed is. What is the difference between them and the Lord's church? They were not founded by men, they have no creed book, and they were not organized by men. Those churches were, and they can't run from that. That happened in the Protestant movement. Reformers were severely persecuted by Catholicism, and wars were fought because of their work. The Reformers was called a protest persecution, and that's how it became to be known as a Protestant Reformation. You see the word protest? That's what they began to be labeled as. The Protestant Reformation. They were opposing Catholicism, and they were trying to reform it. They were declared outlaws. They were arrested. They were tortured. And Bibles were burned, and men and women were executed. You don't believe me? Ever heard about the Crusades? Heard of Joan of Arc? You've heard of Joan of Arc? People were burned. Burned as a heretic. Burned as a witch. Burned as an outlaw. Because they were opposing Roman Catholicism. Again, it's part of their history. This great struggle, seeking to find and follow the authority of Christ, came at a very high price. And so, they began to try to find their way back to the Bible. The Reform, or the Protestant movement, was a movement that was trying to gradually get back to this. The problem that the Reformation period had, they didn't go back far enough. They went back a little way, but they didn't go back all the way. And that's why they're called the Reformation movement. That's why it's called the Protestant movement. They were protesting Roman Catholicism. It led to denominationalism. That's where we have all the denominations. That's where they came from. They came from the Reformation and the Protestant movement. Well, thankfully, it didn't stop there. The Reformers struggled with how to apply Bible authority. They didn't know how to do it. And so they began to struggle to clarify this principle that we studied in the first lesson. Remember what Peter said? If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. What does that mean? The oracles of God mean the sayings of God. Where do you find the sayings of God? You don't find them in a creed book. You don't find them in catechisms. The only place you find the sayings of God is in His book. They are nowhere else. This is the only way you can read the mind of God, is what the Bible says. If you can't quote the Bible, then you can't say that it came from God. And so they're trying to get back to this principle. And the Reformation people and the people in the Protestant Reformation were trying to get back to here, but they didn't make it all the way back. But they began to point men down in the right direction. Now, there was a restoration principle that is the focal point of this whole movement called the Restoration Movement. And that's the movement that we benefited from, the Restoration Principle. Now, I want you to look at this chart. It's important. Because this is the basis of why men stand where they stand today. This is the Restoration Principle. These were two premises that men ascribed to. What is not authorized is forbidden. Zwingli said that whatever is authorized is said in Scripture. And he said that if you do anything that's not authorized, that is forbidden. Here's what he said. We reject what the Bible did not enjoin. If the Bible did not say it, we will not accept it. What the Bible does not command, we may not do. If the Bible was silent, Zwingli said you've got to respect that silence. And he opposed images, crosses, organs, choirs, clerical dress, and a host of other things because he could not find them in Scripture. He believed they weren't there, then they were not authorized. Now, Mr. Luther took a different approach. Mr. Luther said, what is not forbidden is authorized. If God didn't say anything about it, then we're free to act upon it. Except what the Bible did not prohibit. If God didn't say you couldn't do it, then you were free to do it. And we may do what the Bible does not forbid. He embraced images, crosses, organs, choirs, clerical dress. Why? Because the Bible didn't forbid those things. Now, brethren, I want you to think for a minute. I want you to put your hat on now for a minute and think for a minute. Which one of these positions would lead you to be more liberal in your religious thinking? Which one of these positions would lead you to be more liberal in your thinking? Whatever is not forbidden is authorized. What would make you more conservative? To do exactly what is authorized, no more and no less. You know, there's two terms that we use today, accommodatively. It's called liberal and conservative. What do you think those came from? This is where those terms were born. You see, whatever position you take in this is the direction you're going in your religious thinking. If you go in this direction, where does it end? Where does it end? Gymnasium, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Orphan homes, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Recreational centers, like the one that's right across the street, Bible doesn't say anything about that. So they're authorized. Well, if you take the more conservative approach, well, you believe you're going to try to stick with the pattern. You're going to try to stick with what God says, and you're not going to try to put yourself in God's place. You're not going to begin to make your own rules and your own regulations. And you're not going to try to figure out what you think God meant. Where does it put you? Put you more conservative, doesn't it? Now, brethren, these two principles are alive and well in the 21st century. It is why there is a division, and that's why there's a great gap in the chasm of religion today. Because we still have these two principles vying for religious authority. But I want you to know something today. One of them are right, and one of them is wrong. They both cannot be right. Either the liberal mentality is right or the conservative position is right. They both cannot be right. One of them is wrong. All right? How do we determine which one it is? By what you think? By what I think? What my parents taught me? What your parents taught you? By what you feel good about? By where your friends are at? By where you feel comfortable of that? Is that determined which one of these positions are right? There's only one way to determine which one of these are right. Which one can you take the Bible and prove? Which one of these positions can you take the Bible and validate? Only one. This one. You can't do it with this. Because everybody's in a Bible to himself. Whatever they want to do, you can't oppose. Because they're at liberty to act wherever they want to act. That's why we have religious division today. Denominations, you think I made it up? Luther view prevailed. Does that surprise you? That Martin Luther's view prevailed? That doesn't surprise me. Because it gives you more liberty. Gives you more ability to act on your own by what you think. And so I'm not surprised that prevailed. Because that's the Luther view. That's why it prevailed. Now, denominations began to multiply. It didn't stop with the Presbyterians. It didn't stop with the Luther. It didn't stop with Calvin. It didn't stop with John Smythe. It's still going on. It's still going on today. Denominationalism is alive and well in our country, all around the world, because that looser view gives you the ability to multiply it as many times as you want to. Now, you want proof? Here's proof. I want you to look at this chart. This is where we're going to close this morning. You see the dates on the right? See all those dates? All those dates are when those religious organizations began. This is from the history books. This is from their own history. 606, Roman Catholicism began with the election of the first pope in 606, Boniface III. 1520, when Luther began his movement to oppose the Catholic Church, it would end up creating the Lutheran Church. In England, you have the Episcopalians when King Henry made his own church. When Henry VIII made the Church of England, that led to the Episcopalian movement. Then you had in Switzerland in 1536, John Calvin began the Presbyterians. 1550 in England, Robert Brown made the Congregational Church. In 1607 in Holland, Mr. John Smythe began the Baptist movement. 1739 in England, John Wesley began the Methodist movement. In America, in 1830, Joseph Smith began the Latter-day Saint movement that led to the Mormon Church. In 1830 in America, William Miller began the teaching of the Sabbath keeping, and that became the Seventh-day Adventists. In 1866 in America, Mary Baker Eddy believed that she had a vision from God, and that began the Christian Scientist religion. And in 1872 in America, Charles Russell began the movement that is known today as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. What do all these denominations have in common? They all have one thing in common. None of them were started in Jerusalem in A.D. 33 on the day of Pentecost that the Bible says is the beginning of the Lord's church. What does that mean? That means that God did not authorize them. God did not die for them. God did not build them. God did not organize them. And they are not His church. They are the church of man. It is called human theology. And you know what I could do? I could list all 1,500, and I won't, denominations, and I can put this same chart, and I can put you a date, a place, a person, and where it ended. Now, you know what the world says? It doesn't matter. You ever heard this statement? One church is as good as another. You ever heard that? You ever heard the phrase, join the church of your choice? You ever heard that? You ever heard that all roads lead to the same place? Where did those terms originate? They originated in these churches. And today, you know what would be the last church on this list today? The community church. The mega church. And you know what the mega church is? It's a conglomeration of all of these religions under one roof in a community church. And all of them coming together, no matter what their doctrine may be, no matter what their belief may be, no matter what their creed is, they all come together under one umbrella in a community church, in a mega church, and what they're saying is that we agree in the core elements, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus died, He was resurrected, He ascended to heaven, and He's coming again to set up His kingdom on earth. 10 years from today, I'm not a prophet, 10 years, maybe 15, these names will mean nothing. They will just be footnotes in a history book because all religion is going to come together under one umbrella. It's called the worldwide view. Today, denominationalism is far behind Roman Catholicism and the Islam movement. The Islam movement is soon going to surpass Roman Catholicism to be the largest religious organization on the face of the world. Today, one out of every four people are Muslims. One out of four, figure it out. That's 25%. 25%. And if that trend continues, they will overtake the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has 1 billion members, by the way. Now, brethren, how did we get from Acts 2 to where we're at today? It was a gradual process. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question in closing. Where does that put us? You see why we're in the minority? You see why we're way down on the list? You see why? It's because of those two views and where we subscribe to. Now, does that make us narrow-minded? Is that because that makes us right and they're wrong? No. There's only one determination to who's right and who's wrong in this discussion. And it can only be determined by this book. But you know what's ironic? All these churches, and many others that I could add, all say that they're following this book. Brethren, call me a simpleton, but I don't believe it. Because if we're all following this book, how did we get here? How did we get here? Somebody left this book behind. Whoever it is, them or us, better correct that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't have a creed. I don't have to tell. You know what? What I'm going to tell you right now is the same thing that Peter and the apostles told the Jews that were gathered together on that particular day in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When they were cut to the heart, when they heard that they had crucified the Son of God, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did the apostles say? "You need to repent, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." I'm going to tell you the same thing today. You have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, it will produce faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. You need to repent of your sin, Acts 2:38. You need to confess His name, Romans 10:9-10. And you need to submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, Colossians 2:11-13. And then you have to be faithful in order to receive a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And you know what's different about what I just told you and everything one of these people would tell you? You know what? If you ask every people on this list how to be saved, you would not get the answer that I just gave you. Why is it different? It's not the same for Jehovah Witness than it is for Christian Science. It's not the same as the Advent. It's not the same as the Mormon. It's not the same as the Methodist or the Baptist or the Presbyterian. Why is it different? Because they have a different standard. What makes the one I just told you different is because every one of it was based on a book, on a chapter, and a verse that came out of this book, God's book. That makes it different, doesn't it? I believe that makes it different. And I believe that's why it would be worthy for you to obey if you're not a Christian. Not in order that you might believe what your mom and dad taught you, what you believed all your life, but that you can find what you want to be and what you need to do in the only book that can get you from here to heaven. There's only one map that will get you to heaven, and that's God's book. No other map will get you there. I had a lady on TV not too long ago that made this statement. Anybody that believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to God is a fool. She's entitled to her opinion, but I believe that's a statement of a fool. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I'll take God's position on it. I believe that will put me in a better position to gain heaven as my eternal home. We hope that you think that too, as together we stand, as we sing.